I'll say something what we're doing. Okay? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy and for the awesome privilege that's ours of coming boldly to your throne to find grace in our time of need. We've come specifically with these two individuals, Ms. Border and Sue's nephew, and we do ask that you might be gracious to them, that you'd bring healing to Ms. Border's body, that you might do the same for Sue's nephew. But beyond that, we would like you to bring him to salvation. And so we pray that you might graciously do that. And minister to his mother as well. It's a very difficult time at this moment for them. And so, Father, we pray for them. And we pray for our study tonight, too, that the Holy Spirit would give us insight and understanding into the significance of dealing with issues of making decisions where your will is concerned. Help us to understand the relationship. And also we pray for each of our churches, both Grace and Prestonwood, as we discern the wisdom of how to move forward, each of us with regard to that property. And I pray that you'll be glorified in whatever is done, and that the ministry in this community will expand for Jesus' sake. So we look forward to all you're going to do, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've come to Ephesians chapter 5, and Bobby may be wondering where's the projection on the screen. We've come to Ephesians 5, and there are three subjects that we're going to deal with in three verses. And I have previously prepared overheads and series of overheads for these subjects. So I didn't want to reinvent the wheel. And I'm going to use the overhead projector for the next 3 weeks. But let's come to Ephesians 5 and let's read the text together. And then you'll see why I'm approaching our study the way I am for these next 3 weeks. And this is not new. For many of you, you've heard me do these three subjects. It's been a while for some of you. If you're in the young adult men's class, you have heard one of these just recently. But we need to review these periodically because they're so important to our daily lives. Beginning with verse 15, he says, "Therefore, be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, taking advantage of every opportunity." That's really a great way to translate that. Redeeming the time is the strict reading of the Greek text. But the word time that's used there, there's two words for time in Greek. One of them is chronos, one of them is kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S. Chronos is where we get chronometer. Most of us have one on our wrist. We measure time. But kairos is not quantity of time, but quality of time, and normally translated as opportunity, taking advantage of the opportunities that are available. And that's why they've translated it here, taking advantage, redeeming or buying up or taking advantage of the opportunity. And the reason is because the days are evil. And he says, "For this reason, do not be foolish, but be wise by understanding what the will of the Lord is." And then he says, "And do not get drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled by the Spirit." And then he goes on to describe the results of the expression of what the tangible expressions of being filled with the Spirit are. Now, there are three subjects in this paragraph that I'd like to deal with. And the first one is, I want to talk tonight about wisdom. But I want to talk to about wisdom in the context of decision-making as it relates to the will of God. And what do we see biblically about decision-making? I want to talk about some things that I've run into just in the last couple of weeks in conversations with people that they talk about the will of God in making decisions, and we're in the midst of making decisions about some things as a church, and so we need to deal with this kind of thing, understanding what the will of God is. And then we want to understand about the utilization of our time, taking advantage of every opportunity. So next week we're going to deal about biblical perspective on time management. What does the Bible have to say about it? It has a lot to say about the proper utilization of time and the discipline of that in our lives. And then the third area that's approached here that I want to deal with in the third week, and that is the Spirit-filled life, something that is an absolute essential to each of us in our daily lives. And there's a lot of confusion, frankly, abroad about the Spirit-filled life. And so we're going to deal with that and talk about what the Scripture says about being filled with the Spirit. So if you'll take your outlines, let's first consider the matter of God's will. What is it? And when most people talk about the will of God, I think what they really should be talking about is the plan of God, what we have labeled here God's sovereign will. We can represent it by a circle, and we'll be dealing with some circles in this as we deal with the will of God. But the first aspect or the first area that we'll deal with in the will of God is the sovereign plan of God. That is really the will of God. What has God planned? Represent it by that circle. Now, there are several things about God's sovereign will or God's sovereign plan, that circle. And they're on your outline, but here's what they are. Let's consider them. First, with regard to the sovereign plan of God, this is theologically we often refer to as the decree of God, Council of Eternal Decrees, that council or decree that came out of the meeting of the Godhead in eternity past, in which God determined to glorify himself. That's the purpose of the plan. And God, for that purpose, put a plan together that includes everything that'll ever come to pass. As a matter of fact, everything that is in the eternal plan of God, in the decree of God, was selected by God and included in the plan by God to accomplish his purposes. Does that make sense? In the eternity past, if God put a plan together, then he selected what's in the plan, he included what's in the plan in order to accomplish his purposes for formulating the plan. So therefore, we can say that one of the things about the plan is that it is certain. It can't be missed. Whatever God included in the plan will come to pass exactly the way God included it in the plan. Now, take our choices, for example. When we think about God's foreknowledge, we're not talking about just God knew something beforehand. What we're talking about here is it possible for God to learn? And if you know anything about the essence of God, his omniscience by definition means it's impossible for God to learn. So when you talk about foreknowledge, don't have in your mind that somehow, through some kind of cosmic telescope, God looked through the corridors of time and said, oh, that's what Leif's going to do, then I better do this. That's God learning. It's impossible for God to learn. Omniscience, by definition, means that God knows everything, everything actual, everything potential. God knew when he put me in the plan. I know I'm in the plan because I'm here. When God put me in the plan, first off, he could have chosen not to put me in the plan. In the plan, God could have determined that, and he could have structured things so that I might be a black man in Africa, or a Hispanic in Mexico, or a Chinaman in China. God could have planned all of that for me. But God designed me uniquely, and the structure from Adam and Eve down through, all the way down to my parents and the DNA that's involved all through those centuries, produced me, an individual, according to Romans 8, with whom God entered a relationship in eternity past. It's mind-boggling when you think in those terms, but we're all unique in that way. But God knew every thought that I would ever think in any potential circumstance that God could structure that would involve me. He knew how I would handle and decide everything. And I will do nothing other than what God knew I would do when he chose to put me in the plan. I'm making real choices. I'm thinking real thoughts right now. Every choice that I make, I'm not coerced. I'm not a wind-up toy. But the fact is, I will never think a thought, never speak a word, and never perform an action that was unknown to God when he included me in his plan, And all of the dynamic of my thoughts, words, and actions were taken into consideration as they interact with all of those around me, and together they are accomplishing God's purposes, and He's sovereign, and I'm totally responsible for my choices. Now, I can't repeat that again exactly the way I just said it, but you understand what I just said, that God is sovereign and we're responsible. So when God chose to include everything in the plan, therefore, as it unfolds, it is absolutely certain. That's one of the neat things about Bible prophecy, when God has said, hey, here's what's coming in my plan. And you can look at the historical outworking of that and say, everything has happened exactly the way God said it would happen. Why? Because it's God's plan, and it's certain that's the way He planned it. The second thing about God's plan is that it's secret. That is, it cannot be learned in advance, with two exceptions. The first is what He's told us by way of prophecy. When God said, this is going to happen, the prophetic word, which is verifiable as we look back as it unfolds. And the second thing we can know about the future is the eternal destiny of the saved and the lost. We know what's going to happen to the extent that God has told us what's going to happen to the saved and the lost. But beyond that, you and I don't really know what's going to happen 5 minutes from now, do we? We think we do. We can anticipate, and a lot of our anticipations are correct. Our next door neighbor, two doors down from us, we were coming in from dinner the other night, and a couple of days ago, and a lot of police cars in front of the house, two doors down from us, and we have since discovered that the lady, who's our age, was asleep and died. She'd not been sick, never had any illnesses or nothing. She just died. And her husband and son wouldn't have had a clue earlier in the evening that he would come home that evening and find his wife dead in bed. But that's what happened. You and I, and the point that I'm making is that you and I don't know what's going to happen 5 minutes from now or 3 seconds from now. And that's the eternal plan of God. That's the sovereign will or plan of God. It includes everything that will ever come to pass. And the third thing about it is that it's exhaustive, meaning that it includes everything. Nothing is excluded. When Jesus said, even the hairs on your head are numbered, God is aware and included in His plan a sparrow dying. Every time I step on an ant, part of God's plan. The minutest detail is all a part of God's eternal plan. It includes everything. And the fourth thing about the plan is that it's perfect. And that's where we have a lot of trouble sometimes. You look at things that are happening over in Indonesia and say, how in the world could that be a part of God's plan? Just take it by faith, it is a part of God's plan. God's not fair to do that. Well, if you know anything about God, it means He's perfectly just in all of His dealings, and we don't impose our sense of fairness upon God. All you have to do is go to God's declaration to Saul to go wipe out the Amalekites, man, woman, child, animals, everything, because they are evil. And if people are evil, the justice of God is just in demanding the annihilation of evil. And it doesn't make any difference whether they smell good or look good or play good golf or whatever they do. If they're evil, God just can step on them. It may not sound fair to us, but God is perfectly just and God is absolutely holy, and God can do whatever He wants to do without compromising Himself. It's exhaustive. And it's a perfect plan because our perfect God is the originator of the plan. Now, that's God's sovereign will. Remember, it looks like a big circle. Inside of that circle is everything that will ever come to pass with the descriptions that I just mentioned. Now, let's draw another circle. Inside of God's sovereign plan. It would have to be inside. It can't be outside, right? Because the circle of God's plan includes everything. So we're looking at a circle inside of a circle. So we'll say that the outside circle represents still the eternal sovereign plan of God. But inside of the sovereign plan of God is another circle that we can label God's moral will. God's moral will. Now, if you look at your outline, we can say, too, that there are four things that we can say about God's moral will. Here they are. First, it is an expression in behavioral terms of God's character. That's God's moral will. It's an expression in behavioral terms of God's character. It's dealing with right-wrong issues. That's what we're talking about, God's moral will. It's dealing with right-wrong issues. And not everything in life is right and wrong. That's what gets us mostly in trouble and why we have tendencies to be judges of one another, because we have certain beliefs within ourselves of the way we think things ought to be, or that we have certain prejudices and preferences about things. And the problem is that we often view our own prejudices and preferences as right and wrong issues. Some people in some churches, pastors step up and teach on Sundays or Wednesday night, typically, or Tuesday night, and doesn't have socks or a tie on. It's like he's ungodly and he's liberal or he's whatever. But frankly, the scripture doesn't say I have to wear ties and socks, you know? And I'd really prefer not to most of the time, but that's the way it is. But I like ties and socks on certain occasions. Certain occasions call for them, others doesn't make any difference. But all I'm saying is there are some people where I grew up that if the pastor came in dressed like this on Wednesday night, they get up and walk out. Now, is that a right, wrong moral issue? It's not. But what a person in that setting has done is made a personal preference a moral issue, and that's what we're warned about in Scripture, about judging one another and setting ourselves up as the standard of right and wrong. It doesn't fly before God. So God's moral will, same thing with the law of Moses, is that it's an expression in behavioral terms. That is, how it works itself out in life. If God, writing the Ten Commandments, could have said in the ten statements of the Decalogue, if human beings, if his own children, had enough maturity and spiritual sense to be able to handle all the issues of life based on the ten, that's all God would have needed to say. In fact, you can reduce the ten down to two, correct? First one is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two hang all the law and the prophets. But they weren't, and we're not, sharp enough spiritually to be able to take those simple two formulas and work all of life. So God expanded it to 10, and we couldn't handle the 10 either, so he expanded it to 613. So within the confines of the 613 commands of the law of Moses, God has taken the two, and behaviorally, if your bull jumps a fence and gores your neighbor, here's how you handle it kind of thing, behaviorally has expressed the character of God in terms that we can understand, and dealing with all the right-wrong issues. So that's the first thing about the moral will of God. Second is, it touches every aspect and moment of life. That is, our goals, our attitudes, and how we do things, not just why, but the why, the how, and the what of things. When dealing with moral issues, Third thing is that it's fully revealed in the Bible. That's what the Bible is. God's self-revelation to us. God's moral will, when it comes to right, wrong issues, the Bible covers it. Fourth, it is able to equip believers for every good work. Able to equip believers for every good work. That is the moral will of God. So far we've got two things. We've got the sovereign will of God, the plan of God, and within the sovereign will of God is also God's moral will. Now it should be obvious to most people that when we think of God's will, and then within that the expression of God's moral will, the right and wrong issues, that not everything in life, in fact, I would venture to say, I think I'm on good ground in saying this, that most of what you and I deal with on a day-to-day basis are not moral issues of right and wrong. Now, we do face them, of course, but the majority of issues that you and I deal with on a day-to-day basis are not right-wrong issues. They fall into a different category. So if they're not right-wrong issues, it means that whatever you choose doesn't violate the moral will of God. You see that? Whatever you choose that's not a right-wrong issue doesn't violate the moral will of God. It still falls within the moral will of God. So we can say we can add another circle. So within the moral will of God, there's another circle that we can call an area of freedom. An area of freedom. Now, this is the basis in which most of us are called upon to make decisions daily. In non-moral areas, we have an area of freedom in which we make decisions. And I'll tell you this, and we'll talk about it later as we move through. And that is the basis of decisions in the area of freedom is wisdom. That's why the Scripture has such an emphasis of growing in wisdom. Why we have like the book of Proverbs and the wisdom literature and why we are enjoined in the new covenant to grow in wisdom. Why? Because all of the decisions that we make in non-moral areas fall into the area of wisdom, and we need to make wise choices from God's point of view, not the world's wisdom, but God's wisdom, so that we make our choices, we don't violate the moral will of God, and that's the way we're to live. Now, when we talk about making decisions, doesn't it seem obvious then that there are three areas in which we make decisions? What God's Word appeals to us to do is to always to make our decisions within the moral will of God. So we're making them here, we're making them here. But even if we violate God's moral will, which is sin, whenever we sin, we're making a decision here. We can't miss the big circle no matter what decision we make. Why? Because that's exhaustive and includes everything that'll ever come to pass. So we can make decisions in three different areas. God appeals to us to make all of our choices within the moral will of God. But even if we violate the moral will of God, we can't violate the sovereign will of God because that's the eternal plan. Everybody with me so far on what we're doing? Okay, now let's talk about making decisions. Let's talk about making decisions. On your outline, I've listed that first. I don't normally do this. I normally go through wisdom first. But I thought in doing the will of God and now addressing specifically principles of decision making as related to the will of God would probably be the best place to interject this. And so that's what I've done here. First thing that I'll say is, and I'm just reading as I go and we'll make comments, in those areas specifically addressed by the Bible, that is, the revealed commands and principles of God, they are to be obeyed. That's His moral will. Second thing is, in those areas where the Bible gives no command or principle, these are non-moral decisions we're talking about, the believer is free and responsible to choose his own course of action. And then this is key. Any decision made within the moral will of God is acceptable to God. Any decision made within the moral will of God is acceptable to God. And the principle is, He will work through our decisions to accomplish His purposes in our lives. So in non-moral areas, we're not dealing with right and wrong. We're dealing with wise or unwise or more or less wise. So we may make a decision that's not very wise in our life, It doesn't mean that it's immoral. It just means it's not a wise choice. And we, as we grow older and more experienced in life, we may not make the same decision again, or we may make it twice or three and not learn very much. But assuming that we're growing in wisdom, it's a part of our growth, and assuming we make far better decisions as we're growing up than we did earlier on. And that's where we grow in wisdom. So the matter of making decisions then and seeking out wisdom to make decisions is a real key thing. And we're going to talk about how we do that in just a little bit. Now, let me talk to you for a minute about these decisions in non-moral areas and suggest some areas in which we make decisions. Some just simple nonsensical things, and I'll use the ones that I normally use. And that is, some people think that God has a specific will for everybody's life. Now, if you mean by that, does God's plan include everybody's life and all of its details? The answer is yes. But if we mean by God has a plan for my life, that somehow God has put a plan together that I'm supposed to discover and live out in my life, you don't find that in the Bible. Not one place in the Bible do we ever find out what the will of God is and then do it. There are several statements in the Bible that says this is the will of God. This is the will of God. We find one here, understand what the will of God is, but nowhere in Scripture, on a personal level even, are we ever told to try to find out what God's will is and then do it. In other words, God's will is not lost. Okay? So what does God expect me to do? He expects me to live within His moral will and make wise choices. Suppose I want to open a bank account. Following the one scenario, that is, a person thinks that God has a will for my life that I must be sensitive to and work out in my life. In fact, if that's true, then not to be in the will of God is to live in sin. Would you agree with that? Okay. Now follow this through logically. If God has a plan for your life and you must somehow find out what it is and live it out, if you live outside of God's plan for you, God's will for your life, then you're living in sin. So let me ask you, if I'm going to open a checking account at a bank, should I be concerned about where I open that checking account, following through on God has a plan for my life and not to be in God's will is to be in sin? It sounds logical to me. But you know, I've never found bank in Greek or Hebrew or English in the Bible. Take a concordance and look it up. It's just not there. Let alone Chase Bank or Bank of America or any of those bazillion ones that's between here and my house on 1960. Everybody's got their own private bank, I think. We've got so many of them. But my point is that when you go to open a checking account, it's not a moral decision, right? On the surface of it. I mean, there are a lot of non-moral decisions that can be pushed into moral areas. But on the surface of it, where you open your checking account is not a moral issue. It's a wisdom issue. So what you're going to do is apply wisdom to it, and it really doesn't make any difference to God where you open your checking account, Bank A or Bank B. He'll work out His purposes in your life through your choices. Suppose you're praying about where you want your children to go to school. Is that a moral issue? Not necessarily. Generally, it's not a moral issue. It's a wisdom issue. And you say, well, it's God's will for my kids to go to this school. I'd say, well, how do you know that? Did you find that in the Bible? No, I just felt good about it. You know, I just really felt peace about it. Let me ask you, do you think Jonah felt peace when the ticket man said, boy, I've got a ticket to Tarshish for you? Have you heard the story about Jonah? Have I told you that before? You forgot. Oh, this is neat. Let me tell you. Remember God told Jonah to go to Nineveh? Those are wicked people, those Assyrians. I mean, they were horrible people. Jonah's probably had part of his family killed by, at least friends killed by the Assyrians. And God says to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach to that city. And Jonah's got enough sense to know, if God's sending me there to preach, he's going to do something for them, and I don't want him to do something for them. They give us some insight sometimes in ministering to people that we don't particularly like. What I want God to do something for them for? What I want to pray for them? What I want to give them anything? Yeah. That's the way Jonah was, kind of like us. So Jonah goes down to the ticket counter, down where the ships are leaving, and he's in line. He's thinking, I'm going to get a ticket for Tarshish. And he steps in the Tarshish line, and next guy in front of him goes up, and he hears him say, I'd like passage to Tarshish, please. And the ticket man says, I'm sorry, we're all sold out to Tarshish. Jonah's a little discouraged, but the guy leaves, and he says, well, no use me standing up here, but I'll, you know, he's next in line. He stands up, and about that time, the phone rings. And the guy on the other phone ring says, oh, you can't go? Well, I'm sorry. And Jonah said, I'm like passage to Tarshish. The guy said, are you lucky? Fella just canceled. Jonah saying, must be God's will for me to go to Tarshish. I mean, the door opened. How else could you explain that? And here he is on that boat to Tarshish, and he's so comfortable, he's down in the hold of that ship, sound asleep. You say, well, I thought people out of the will of God, they were going to be, you know, tense and anxious and worried and, you know, all that stuff. Here's Jonah. That's about as far as the will of God you can get if you hold that concept. And he's just fast asleep, comfortable, outside of the will of God. You see, that's the way so many people approach this idea of the will of God. It's open doors, it's wet fleeces, it's how I feel. God help you wake up with a headache in the morning trying to find out God's will. I don't feel good today. I must be out of the will of God. You see, God's will has to do with basic choices, and the first thing we need to ask ourselves in making choices in life is, am I dealing with a moral decision here? If I'm dealing with a moral decision, I need to find out what the Scripture has to say about this issue. Because I may think it's a moral issue, and it's not a moral issue. I mean, I was raised in some things in Virginia in my background religiously that I was taught was a moral issue were wrong, and I got older on the basis of Scripture and said, hey, that wasn't wrong. And there are folks out there that think some things are right that are wrong biblically. So first thing we need to do is be sure we're not dealing with a moral issue. And if it is, we need to handle it on the basis of the Scripture. And after passing the first test, is it a moral issue, then we have an area of freedom where we say, man, I've got to make a good choice here because God in His training of me just may let me make a poor choice to teach me wisdom. So I better come to grips with God's wisdom in making my choices. So it really doesn't make any difference what bank you open an account. It really doesn't make any difference where you send your kids to school on the surface of things. It's a wisdom call, not a moral choice. In fact, it really doesn't matter to God whether you live in one area of the city or another, or whether you live in Houston or Oklahoma City or Los Angeles, California. It doesn't make any difference to God. You're free to choose whether you work for Company A or Company B. It doesn't make any difference to God. You're free to choose. What God expects you to do is make a wise choice. He expects you to make a wise choice. Now, try not to see your decisions as being either right or wrong unless you're dealing with moral issues. The question is not right or wrong, but wise or unwise or more or less wise. C. In non-moral decisions, the objective of the believer is to make wise decisions on the basis of spiritual expediency. By spiritual, I mean the ends in view as well as the means to those ends are governed by the moral will of God. Non-moral decisions made to please Him. Secondly, expediency refers to the quality of being suitable or advantageous to the end in view. It means what works best to get the job done. Spiritual expediency. Now let's look at some examples in the New Testament of how they made decisions. And by the way, if I don't finish tonight, we'll just carry right over to next week and we'll talk about wisdom some more. But some decisions. Let me just, I've listed them here and explained the context, so let me just read through them with you. The Thessalonian concern. The church was founded in Acts 17. Persecution of Paul followed, and he left, went to Berea and Athens. Paul knew the believers in Thessalonica would be persecuted. He says so in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 4. And they had no experienced leadership to guide them. Paul, Silas, and Timothy agreed on a plan whereby the church could be encouraged and strengthened. Their determination is expressed in the words, "We thought it good." Now, you don't find things in there about, "We prayed about it and determined this is God's will." You don't see any kind of words like that at all in the text. They got together, evaluated the situation, made what in their judgment was a wise choice, and they said in words, "We thought it good to do this." As far as they could tell, sending Timothy was the best means to accomplish their spiritual goals, and that's exactly what they did. How about Paul going to with the offering to Jerusalem? Read about this in 1 Corinthians 16. It says, Paul wrote to the Corinthians that a group of men would be coming to Corinth to pick up their gift for the saints at Jerusalem. Paul's decisions as to whether or not he himself would make the trip would be made on the basis, and Paul says this in that verse, if it's fitting, I'll go also. If it's fitting. He didn't say, if it's God's will for me. He said, if it's fitting, I'll go also. Or the care of widows in Acts 6. A major disruption occurred in the church at Jerusalem over the care of widows. The non-Hebrew-speaking Jews, the Hellenists, complained that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. The Hebrew-speaking widows were being shown preference. The apostles met to resolve the issue, and their decision is expressed in the words, it is not desirable for us to wait tables. We need to be giving ourselves to the Word of God in prayer. Therefore, you select 7 men of these kind of qualifications and give them the job. That's how it was made. What'd they do? They made the decision based on wisdom. It's not a moral issue. Here's a biggie, the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. As Gentiles began to trust in Christ as their Savior, a major question arose among the Jews. Must the Gentiles become Jews and be made to keep the law and so forth? The decision of the church at Jerusalem was one of the most important decisions that's ever been made by the church. The meeting's recorded in Acts 15. After much discussion and debate by the apostles, elders, and others, their decision was reached on the basis of it pleased the apostles and elders and the whole congregation. That was the decision. And then in verse 19, James, who had the final say before they made this indication, he says, therefore I judge that we ought not to bring any stricter things on them except these things. Now they didn't have an all-night prayer meeting and fast and all of that to try to come to a decision. Why? They're not dealing with a moral decision here. They're dealing with a wisdom issue. And even in something, if it could be pushed even to a moral decision, because they're talking about issues of salvation, it's based on wisdom, the wisdom of God, they made their choice. I could offer you a lot of other examples, but all I'm saying is that people often spend far more time trying desperately to find out what it is God wants me to do before I do it because I don't want to make a mistake. And frankly, what God is saying is grow up and make a decision. It's okay. If it's not a moral issue, make a wise choice. Oh, but I don't want, suppose I fail. What will people think of me? See, that's really people's major concern. What will people think of me if I fail? Well, wisdom as a desired quality. I'm not going to do that. You're well familiar with these passages. In fact, I'll just mention the one. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. Let's look at that one, and the others are kind of like this. But in 1 Corinthians 6, the church is having some problems in their carnality of taking each other to court over issues. And the scripture says we are not to take each other to court, especially before the heathen. And the rationale that Paul gives is this. Verse 1, he says, when any of you has a legal dispute with another, does he dare go to court before the unrighteous rather than before the saints? He says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? See, that's part of our future responsibility, to judge the world. He says, and if the world is to be judged by you, are you not competent to settle trivial suits? Do you not know that we will judge angels? Why not ordinary matters? So if you have ordinary suits, do you appoint as judges those who have no standing in the church? He says, I say this to your shame. Is there no one among you wise enough to settle disputes between fellow Christians? Now, the argument's this. If God's training program for us, in which we're in, as we learn the scriptures and grow in wisdom and so on, is fitting us out for the kind of responsibility of judging the world and judging angels, doesn't it make sense that we ought to be able to handle disputes among ourselves? Aren't we wise enough to do that? Isn't there somebody in the church wise enough to do that? Or is it that we're all not going to be able to function in that way in the kingdom? It follows also the kind of statement that the Lord said. If you're not faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon or money, who's going to entrust the true riches to you? Makes sense, right? If you struggle in life about balancing your checkbook and spending your money and that kind of thing, and you can't even budget yourself and handle your possessions, why would God give you that kind of responsibility in the kingdom? Just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. So that's what's in mind here with wisdom as a desired quality. We're to grow in wisdom. Proverbs 8 is a great passage in that regard also. But let's go to page 3. Actually, the bottom of page 2. For some basic facts about the wisdom of God. Some basic facts about the wisdom of God. I listed 3 of them there. There could be a bazillion more listed, but I just list these 3. First, the wisdom of God can only be known by those who've been regenerated by the Spirit of God. The wisdom of God is only available to believers. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 16. Secondly, the wisdom of God is employed to accomplish God-serving goals. That seems to be the tenor of James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. And third, the exercise of it will always manifest the fruit of righteousness. James 3, 13 to 18. Now, I don't have this in your outline, but I wanted to put this up to just show you a contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world looks like this. First, it's void of any knowledge of God or His purposes. Secondly, it's employed to accomplish self-serving goals. Reason is because by nature man is self-serving. Third, in some aspects of life, it emulates the wisdom of God. In other words, when we're dealing with just physical things, in some areas of dealing with physical things of this world, natural things of this world, sometimes the wisdom of man overlaps the wisdom of God. In other words, God says the same thing that man says about it. It doesn't mean they're the same. It just is some areas, man's wisdom, the same as God's wisdom. Right? if God were to say in the scripture, don't put your finger on a hot stove, you'll get burned, don't you think natural man would understand that too? Sure. So it's mainly the character that's behind the wisdom rather than necessarily the specific item of wisdom, to be sure. The fourth thing is that it is used for evil purposes, and James 3 makes that very clear, that what's behind man's wisdom is selfish ambition and strife, trying to get your own way and manipulate people and so on. Well, let's talk then about how to get wisdom. If we're supposed to make wise decisions in that area of freedom, what we need to do is talk about how do we get wisdom. And I want to begin by saying that James chapter 1, verse 5 and 6 makes it abundantly clear where godly wisdom comes from. What do you think? God, he's the author of it. God says, if any man lacks wisdom, first class condition, and you do, we all lack it, we have to grow in it. So he says, ask of me and I will give it to you. I'll not put you down for coming. I'll give it to you liberally. But if you don't come in faith expecting that I'm going to give it to you, don't expect to get it because you won't. That's the deal. So then we need to ask God for it. But in keeping with the glandular kind of theology that most people have on the will of God, here's the way they think God gives it. God, I need wisdom. And somehow he takes this cosmic needle and, you know, got a vial of wisdom and, you got it, Leaf. Oh, man, I'm wise now. That's not the way it works. We have to grow in wisdom. We have to gain the skill of handling life based on the Word of God. So we say then, if God says, I will give it to you, and you trust me and I'll bring it to you, the next question would be is, how does he do that? How does God mediate wisdom to me when I ask him for it, and I should be constantly asking him for wisdom? How does he do that? There are four areas that we can identify in Scripture that provide the channels through which God mediates wisdom to us. The first is Scripture. But remember that even though all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, not all Scripture is written to me directly, and neither does all Scripture address every non-moral issue that we face. The bank account, for example, or should I wear a tie or not wear a tie, or should I buy car A or car B, or should I buy a car or not buy a car, or should we buy a church or not buy a church, and that's all. It's not a moral issue, it's a wisdom issue. Follow? So we go to the Scripture, and where the Scripture addresses any areas that we're dealing with, the Scripture provides wisdom to us. But we're all aware it doesn't address every issue of non-moral issues of the subject. The second area in which God mediates wisdom to us is wise counselors. In fact, Proverbs 11:14 says, there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. But we're not talking about peer group counsel, by the way. We're talking about going to people who know more about a subject than we know about the subject. Is that right? One of the great dangers among young people is getting peer group counsel. Young person goes to parent and says, Dad, can I do so-and-so? And he says, no, you can't. So that child goes to another child and explains it to him, and the other child says, well, it makes perfect sense to me. Your dad's just old-fashioned, or he's dumb, or he's out the lunch, or whatever. Why? Because collectively they don't have enough sense between them to see what the issues are. And that's the danger of peer group counsel. So you always go to people who know more about an issue than you know about an issue to get counsel. There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. What do you ask people when you go for counsel? Well, to those who have spiritual insight, they're mature in the Word, and that's the kind of person you ought to go to, you should say, are you aware of any biblical principles that apply to my area of decision that I may not be aware of? Are you aware of anything in Scripture that may affect my decision? Or to those who have experienced things that you're now facing. And you go to them and you say, when you went through a similar experience, did you gain any insights that would be of value to me in making my decision? Wisdom and counselors. God mediates wisdom in that way. A third area in which God mediates wisdom is through personal research. Personal research. Luke 14, Jesus says that which one of you, when you want to build a tower, don't first sit down and count the cost to make sure you've got enough to finish the job? Else you get halfway through, you can't finish, you become the laughing stock of the neighborhood. Or if you're a king and you've got 20,000 soldiers and you're about to go to battle with somebody that's got 50,000 soldiers, don't first sit down and calculate the cost and the risk and all before you go out on the field. In other words, there's a matter of personal research in gaining wisdom. You see, that's what we do in this thing about the building. It takes personal research. Make sure that the values are as we think they are. Don't let our emotions swing values and so on. Is it worth that much? Are we in a threatened posture, or are we comfortable that it's okay? See, we're not dealing with a moral choice. We're dealing with a non-moral choice. So we have to make wise choices. So we look at the scripture. We get counsel from wise people. And we also do research. And it's like that in every area of life. I found out when I turned 50 some time back that when I went to open a bank account, I heard that people turn 50, you get breaks at the bank. And so I went to what was Texas Commerce Bank, and sure enough, you don't have to carry any kind of balances, not to be charged fees, and you get, you know, free notary service, and you get free cashier's checks, and you have to pay for a check, but you get the check free. Those kinds of things, and all kinds of perks, and it's a 50-plus account until Chase bought them, and they changed the ground rules. Now they just call it 50-plus, but they took all the perks away. Now you've got to do all those things. Have money in the bank so you're not charged a fee, and those, but you still get free notary and other things. But I came to that by doing a little bit of research. Went to this bank, said, do you offer this? No. But I finally ran across some who did. And so that's research. And when you go buy a car, don't you do the same thing? You just don't work in the first showroom and say, what are you asking, and write a check. You do some research and find out where you're going to get the best value and those kind of things. Same thing for a house. You buy a house, what do? You check the house, you have it inspected, you want to know what kind of schools you've got in the neighborhood, what kind of crime rate has been in the neighborhood. You want to learn all kinds of things. Is there a toxic waste dump a block away? That's research you do to do things. It's through that God mediates wisdom. Understand that we're not getting a fax from God saying, here's the answer. He's saying, you come to me and ask me for wisdom. I will give it to you. I'm going to mediate it to you. But it means you've got to pay attention and trust me and understand that there are four basic areas that he's told us about through which I'll mediate wisdom. And you need to use one or a combination of those to gain the data that you need to make a wise choice. The fourth area we can see in Scripture through which God mediates wisdom to us is in Proverbs 24, and it's life experiences. Life experiences. We learn, by the way, from life experiences, and it's God's intent that we learn from life experiences. Proverbs 24 is an interesting proverb. Let me tell you basically what it's about. Solomon walks by the field by a man's place. It's got a wall around it. Inside of his place is a vineyard. And when he walks by, he noticed that the wall has crumbled in an area. It's not maintaining his protection. That's the thought of the wall was a wall of protection. And as he looked through, he saw that the man's vineyard had been overgrown with nettles. Ground cover, just taken over. He hadn't been out there with a hoe every day and kept the weeds out and all that. And Solomon looked at that and he said, I can learn a lesson from that. And he formed a little tune, which is not unusual in the Old Testament. People, memory work, they did a lot of memory work. The Psalms are structured for memory, most of them. So he formulated a little tune. This is what he said. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Now, what's that picture? Procrastination. I'll get to it later. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. He says, then your poverty will come as a robber and your want as an armed man. Now think about it. A robber comes, he doesn't announce to you, he doesn't call and say, be ready tonight at 10, I'm going to rob your house. You just come home and you open the door and say, ah, my stuff's gone. Call the police. See, that's the way it is. So the thought of it, Solomon says, is that you just kind of put off these things and one day you really wake up to the realization, hey, this is gone. And then you desperately want it back. And he says, your want's like an armed man. Have you ever tried to take something from an armed person? You can't get it back. It's irretrievably lost. And what was the root cause? Just your own procrastination and not paying attention to life. So we can learn from experiences. Solomon did. Read Ecclesiastes. It's all of his experiences. Four ways, then, that God mediates wisdom to us. And what are we doing? We said in sum now that God's eternal plan, God's sovereign will, includes everything that will ever come to pass. It's a perfect plan, and we can't know what it is in advance. Within the sovereign plan of God is His moral will. His moral will, clearly spelled out in Scripture, deals with all the right and wrong issues of life, the moral issues of life, God's moral will. But there are a lot of areas in life that don't deal with right and wrong, and so therefore to do either will not violate God's moral will, so it fits within the moral will of God, and that's an area of freedom. So in making decisions, we first ask the question, is it a moral issue? Having resolved whether or not it's a moral issue and determining in this case that it's not, we're free to make a decision based on wisdom. God says, ask me for it, I'll give it to you. But you've got to pay attention. You've got to put a little shoe leather to it. I'm just not going to send you a fax and give it to you. Talk to wise people. Look at the scriptures. Do some research. Look at your own experience and the experience of others and make a wise choice, and I'll work out my purposes in your life through your choices. That's a neat deal. In closing, let me add two things, which I didn't bring up in here, as mentioned in the note under the first point under how to get wisdom. And that is this idea of open and closed doors. I always challenge people, take a concordance and look up the term door in the New Testament. What you'll find is this. It always refers to a literal door in the back, or it's used figuratively of an opportunity to minister the word. An opportunity to minister the word. That's the only two ways you'll find it used. It's never used once as a means of determining God's will. Not once. But you see, we learn these traditional things and we say, well, God opened the door, God closed the door. You don't find that in Scripture. The other thing is, and I heard a man relate this the other day, when talking about a fleece. Well, you know, dew is on the fleece. And I said, have you checked Judges 6 lately? What's the issue there? God comes to this scrawny little guy named Gideon. He's a wimp. He's hiding in the threshing floor. He doesn't want anybody to see him. He doesn't want anybody to come steal the grain he's trying to thresh. And he's a wimp, according to the passage. And God selects him because To select somebody mighty may get the wrong idea that this guy did it, so he selects a wimp to do his job and he's going to get it done. And he says, Gideon, I'm going to use you to lead my people to go whip the enemy. And Gideon's saying, oh, no, God, not me. I'm the least. I'm a wimp. You know, he gave all these excuses. God said, you're my man. I'm going to use you. And here's what you're going to do. You're going to go and I'm going to give you the victory. Now, when the God of heaven says, you've got the victory and you're my man and I'm going to be with you, do you think there's a chance of failure? So Gideon's getting a little bit nervous about going to battle. God's already told him what he's going to do and how he's going to do it. And Gideon says, God, how am I going to know for sure that you're really going to do it? The question with Gideon is not, what do you want me to do? That was abundantly clear. Gideon using his fleece was not to find out what God wanted him to do. That's really key. Gideon used the fleece to find out if God was going to do what he said he was going to do. He's questioning the integrity of God. And you know, twice he put it out, one time to put dew on.